Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. And Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold, within and without, and made for it a golden molding round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold in its 4 feet, and 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And he made staves of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put staves into the rings on the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work he made them, at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim at its 2 ends. And the cherubim spread out their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. And he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made for it a golden molding round about. And he made for it a border of a handbreadth round about, and made a golden molding for its border round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings in the 4 corners that were on its 4 feet. Close by the border were the rings, the places for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels that were upon the table, its dishes and its spoons and its bowls and its flagons with which to pour out of pure gold. And he made the lampstand of pure gold, of beaten work he made the lampstand, even its base and its shaft, its cups, its knops, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it, and there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one of its sides, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of its other side. 3 cups made like almond blossoms in 1 branch, a knop and a flower, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms in the other branch, a knop and a flower, so for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And in the lampstand were 4 cups made like almond blossoms, their knops and their flowers, and a knop under 2 branches of 1 piece with it, and a knop under 2 branches of 1 piece with it, and a knop under 2 branches of 1 piece with it, for the 6 branches going out of it. Their knops and their branches were of 1 piece with it, the whole of it, 1 beaten work of pure gold. And he made its lamps 7, and its snuffers and its snuff dishes of pure gold. Of 1 talent of pure gold he made it, and all its vessels. And he made the altar of incense of acacia wood. 1 cubit was its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, 4 square, and 2 cubits its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. And he overlaid it with pure gold, its roof and its walls round about, and its horns. And he made for it a golden molding round about. And he made for it 2 golden rings under its molding, upon its 2 ribs, upon the 2 sides of it, for the places for staves with which to bear it. And he made the staves of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices after the art of a perfumer. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that we might have understanding in this your word, that your spirit would help us to see and to hear, and that you would direct us in the truth unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Whether you've ever worked in real estate or gone and looked at a house for sale or even viewed online listings, you've likely had the experience of being in an empty room or looking at a picture of one and thinking, well, there's so much space in here. Of course, what's eventually going to go into that room? Furniture. Even as furniture is pretty much a necessity for a home to be habitable. Granted, there are stories of those who are willing to sleep on the floor for a time instead of spending money on a bed. Or there are the cases of grabbing a piece of furniture from the side of the road that someone was throwing away, or finding a great deal at a thrift store, or even the newly married couple just trying to make ends meet, receiving a hand-me-down couch or chair for their new place. But fundamental to life in a home is the furniture. it contains, which makes the house, again, it makes it all the more habitable. Having a place to sit down besides the floor in order to eat a meal, and having plates and silverware for food and cups for beverages are all aspects of what's needed in a home. And perhaps there's no better time to realize that you take these things for granted than when you're in the midst of moving and some or all of these items are packed away in a box somewhere, and so you just have to make do with paper plates and such. Well, for all intents and purposes, our text this morning is about furnishing the tabernacle with all that's necessary for it to function according to its design. You may recall from a few weeks ago when we covered a large swath of text from chapter 35 and verse 4 to the end of chapter 36, where Bezalel, Aholiab, and the other wise workers build the tabernacle structure itself, the curtains, the boards, and the various pieces used for putting everything together. And so the building of the house is recounted. But again, what does the house need? Well, the furniture which goes in it. And although we studied this in greater detail when we were in chapters 25 to 30, it can't hurt for us to review some of the principles we encountered then and further impress them upon our faith and hearts and minds and hopefully become more adept in reading the scriptures in the process. Where to break up the text is a bit artificial, and perhaps we should include the first part of chapter 38. But in wanting to keep the text relatively manageable for this morning, we'll just content ourselves with covering chapter 37. Also, there seem to be echoes of the creation week here, particularly days 2 through 5. And I'll mention those as we go. But as day 1 of creation entailed the initial creation of the heavens and the earth and the materials for structuring the world to a degree, that equates to chapter 35 through 36, 38, when all the materials were collected and the structure, the world of the tabernacle was made. And of course, you remember the presence and work of the Holy Spirit at creation. And he's present here as well as the source of wisdom, the spirit of wisdom upon Bezalel, Aholiab, and company. Now, the tabernacle is the cosmos in miniature, or the creation of a new cosmos after a fashion. And it's good for us to remember that and keep it not too far back in our thinking as we study the text. Well, let's begin with verses 1 through 9. And Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold from within and from without, and made for it a molding of gold round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold upon its 4 feet, and 2 rings upon its ribs the one, and 2 rings upon its ribs the other. And he made poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he caused the poles to go into the rings upon the ribs of the ark to lift up the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. He made cherubim of gold hammered work. He made them from 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub from this end and 1 cherub from that end. From the mercy seat he made the cherubim from the 2 ends. The cherubim were spreading out wings above, overshadowing in their wings upon the mercy seat, and their faces to a man, to his brother, they were faces of the cherubim. Well, here we read about the construction of the ark, which corresponds to day 2 of creation, and the firmament, the expanse, which was called heaven. See, the ark functions in a similar fashion, representing the earth. The cherubim indicate God's presence. They're guardians, even of the entryway into the sanctuary, even as pictured by the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life in Genesis 3:24. The ark represents God's heavenly throne, and the way into God's heavenly presence isn't opened up until Jesus is ascended and the dust of earth enters heaven, which you can read more about in Revelation 4 and 5. But to come back to a key theme regarding the tabernacle and its furniture, it also represents man. What's eventually placed in the ark? God's law, God's word. And so God's word tabernacled among the Israelites, which points forward to Jesus as the word made flesh who tabernacled among us. But God's law is to be in man's heart, in our hearts. And even as the ark represents the throne of God, he is to reign in our hearts, to rule our hearts and lives. And so we should see ourselves as the church and as individual believers here in the text. Now, a few details to consider about the ark. Here and there, you may have noticed the anatomical imagery that's used. The ark had feet, has ribs. Even the word poles could be rendered limbs, all of which further supports the point that people or a person are pictured here. Also, you may have noticed that Bezalel makes the ark, mercy seat, and cherubim. The ark and mercy seat of pure gold, the rings and poles and cherubim of gold. Why the difference and what is the difference? Maybe to slightly denote the greater holiness of the ark and mercy seat. But pure gold is soft and not the most practical material for carrying the ark. And perhaps you couldn't carve the cherubim out of soft gold, the pure gold. So that the plain gold was stronger and able to better perform the function of lifting, bearing up, carrying the ark when it needed to be transported. You'll recall that the poles of the ark stayed there permanently, but also note that the rings are described as being near the feet, which indicates that when the ark was lifted up, that the greater majority of it was above the rings and poles, and as it was carried upon the shoulders, then it's a place of dignity and elevation that's being further pictured and conveyed. You know, if you think about a litter, which was used to carry a person in the ancient world, whether someone who is royalty or particularly wealthy, you know, think about what we read in C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy, or maybe you've seen a scene like this in a movie. You'll remember it's like a couch that's covered or curtained, and then there are servants who lift up the person on the litter and transport them around the city or whatever. Well, being lifted up in that fashion, that person, say a princess or whomever, is riding on the shoulders of the servants and is exalted above them and is exalted above everyone just walking around normally on the ground. So there's something of that imagery when the ark was transported, even that God is exalted by his people. Also recall the placement of the rings, even as we'll also read in the next in relation to the table. It helps to picture the varying levels of the tabernacle itself. Here the ark is listed as being 1.5 cubits tall, and given that the rings are near the feet, then again, that means most of the ark is elevated. In verse 10, we read that the table was also 1.5 cubits tall, so it was the same height as the ark, and where the rings were placed isn't abundantly clear, but perhaps near the bottom, but maybe midway, and so the table was either elevated the same height as the ark or was slightly below it. But as we're reading the text, we should attempt to picture this and be thinking in these terms. Then finally, in this opening section, note the detail of the wings of the cherubim, that they're overshadowing the mercy seat, the seat of atonement. Being under a wing or wings often pictures protection. Even as David declares in Psalm 17, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." Or in Psalm 36, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57. "To the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Or in Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. In verses 1 through 4 we read, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Well, to what sanctuary is David referring? Well, the temporary one where the ark was located because the temple wasn't built yet. But this is what David's meditating upon while he's in the wilderness. And then what does he say in the next three verses? "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." See, what's David basically describing? Well, he's describing worship, you know, and when his soul is satisfied with rich and fat food, likely an allusion to the peace offering. And even in his circumstances, even in his wilderness experience and having to deal with enemies, to which he alludes in the verses that follow, yet he can praise God with joyful lips. And his faith declares he's in the shadow of God's wings, under God's protection, under God's atoning work on his behalf, and despite the present hardship, yet he can sing for joy. Perhaps that's one of the most remarkable things about the Christian faith, and what unbelievers cannot understand, and we do well to remember. How the man, woman, or child of God has the capacity to rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of the trials and the tribulations, the sickness and the pain, the regrets, the failures, and the heartache which they might be enduring. Because at the bottom of it all is the protecting mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, whose atoning work on the cross for our sin is the foundation for all of life, even enabling faith to say with Job, if it comes to it, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Well, moving on to our next section regarding the table. Listen again to verses 10 through 16. And he made the table of acacia wood 2 cubits its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made it for a border of gold around about it. And he made for it a rim, a span, round about. And he made a border of gold for its rim, round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and he set the 4 rings on the 4 corners, which are for its 4 legs, or 4 feet. For alongside the rim were the rings, houses for the poles to lift up the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood, and he overlaid them with gold to lift up the table. He made the vessels which were upon the table, its plates and its spoons, its sacrificial bowls and its jars, which pour out libations of pure gold. In these verses, there seem to be echoes of day 3 of creation. How so? Well, in separation of land and sea, of day 3, we're specifically told, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. Then in Genesis 2:5, we read that no plant of the field had yet sprouted. So putting these pieces together, fruit trees were made on day 3, and so were plants like wheat, though it wasn't until after Adam was made that they sprouted. Often other shrubbery and plants were created on day 6, but on day 3, seed-yielding plants and trees, and then man was needed to cultivate them. What does that eventually lead to? Well, it leads to bread and to wine. And what's on the table in the tabernacle? Well, bread and wine. Bread from the show bread, or possibly show beer, as well as wine. And that's what all the vessels, the plates and the bowls and flagons or the jars are all used for. The table has these decorative and supporting rims and borders, likely with artistic designs, and the rings would have been made below most, if not all of that. And so like the ark, again, the table is elevated. It's up in the air, so to speak. Recall from chapter 24 when Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu and the 70 elders went up on Sinai and had a meal with Yahweh. Even as the tabernacle was also a recapitulation of Sinai wherever Israel went, so there's part of that symbolism here as well. But still more, when we read about a table with plates, utensils, and cups for drinks, what's that sound like? Well, the things needed in order to partake of a meal, even as often as the case around our tables at home. Likely you've already made the connection to the table's fare consisting of bread and wine, pointing us forward to the Lord's table. But also think about this. When Jesus institutes his supper, where does it take place? In an upper room. So you ascend to eat with Jesus. You ascend to eat with God. This ties in the mountain sanctuary imagery of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, and on into the New Testament, as we just mentioned. And even into Hebrews chapter 12, where we come by faith to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels for a festal gathering. So we gather for a feast at the Lord's table. We celebrate this weekly festival, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And all of this is foreshadowed in the tabernacle. And we're in a better position than was Israel, because the fulfillment has come in Christ, and we have direct access into heaven in Christ. And be thankful for this reality. And eagerly come to worship and to celebrate the supper each week because it's an awesome privilege to commune in peace with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the sovereign ruler over all things, and to commune with one another in peace because of His abundant grace to us. Well, moving on to verses 17 to 24 regarding the lampstand. And He made the lampstand of pure gold, hammered work. He made the lampstand, its base, and its branches, and its bowls, bulbs, and its buds. From one piece it was. And six branches going out from its side. Three branches from the one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand from out of the side of the other. Three cups being shaped like almond blossoms on the one branch, the one a bulb and a bud, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in a branch, another a bulb and a bud, and so six branches, the ones going out from the lampstand. And on the lampstand, four cups being made like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its buds, and a bulb underneath, and a pair of the branches from one with it, and a bulb underneath a second pair of branches from one with it, and a bulb underneath a pair of branches from one with it for the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their bulbs and branches from one with it, they were its whole from hammered work, one of pure gold. And He made its lamps, seven, and its snuffers and its fire pans of pure gold. A talent of pure gold He made it and all its articles. The lampstand is a source of light. This corresponds to the fourth day of creation when the sun, moon, and stars are all given their jobs as light bearers for signs and seasons and acting as rulers and even are symbolic of human rulers and authorities. Harkening back to when we studied the lampstand in chapter 25, the fact that the lampstand has decorative almond blossoms on it means that it's like an almond tree. And an almond tree is a watcher tree. Where the text says almond blossom, it can be rendered watcher. And so this tree is made with watchers on it. But also recall, when you turn an almond sideways, it kind of looks like an eye. So the lampstand is set up as a watcher tree, and on it were seven lamps. Now here think Aladdin's lamp, with oil inside and then a wick sticking out of the end, and it soaks up the oil inside, and then when it's lit, it produces a flame for light. The branches that are described here may have curved up, particularly the ends, possibly like pictures of menorahs we see today, or like the image of the lampstand carved in the Arch of Titus, so that there was a lamp at the end of each branch, and then one at the top in the center. And the light of these lamps is directed toward the table of the showbread, keeping a watch over it. What's the symbolism of that? Well, first, that God's keeping a watch on Israel. God is the authority. And the bread on the table pictures Israel. Remember Israel, they're the land people, the people ruling and subduing the fields, the earth. And so He's keeping an eye on His people. But the lampstand can also picture the priests who were given authority over the tabernacle. And they too were to keep a watch on Israel. Even as they instructed the people in God's law and oversaw worship, put another way, they were given the responsibility and authority regarding word and sacrament. And while it's true that God keeps an eye on us and the leaders of the church keep an eye on the congregation, there's also a sense that we're to keep an eye on each other and watch out for each other and function as lights, not only to the world, but to one another. Arguably, this ties into all of the one another's we read about in Paul's letters. But there's a sense we're to be looking out for each other, and if you see a brother or sister straying from the paths of righteousness, then say something to them. And if someone comes to you with such a concern, then be sure to receive it humbly, and don't get defensive first. Now, if they're way off base or have misinterpreted something, then that can get worked out. But at least appreciate that they care enough to say something to you. And hopefully they're not being petty or censorious, but their words to you come from a love for you as a member of the body of Christ and their love for the Lord and His Word. Also take note of the different articles or utensils or the various vessels that are made for use. And they don't all serve the same function. Understanding that these also picture people, well, demonstrates how various vessels serve different purposes in the life of the church. You know, this kind of language and imagery is used by Paul in Romans 9, with the potter having the right to take from the same lump of clay and make a vessel for honorable use and another one for dishonorable use. You know, what are earthen vessels made of? Well, they're made of the earth, dirt, same stuff man is made out, further indicating the vessels represent people. Even more significantly, in the context of instructing Timothy regarding the church, in his second letter to him, Paul writes, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Well, what great house does Paul chiefly have in mind? Well, the church. And though Paul takes the imagery in a slightly different direction, and we're all called to be honorable vessels, even as we've been set apart by the master for his use, at the ready to do good work. But the point still stands that there are different types of vessels for different uses. See, all of us in some form or fashion are servants in God's house. We're all priests. We're a priesthood of believers. And what is the house? It's people, the church. And so we are to use our gifts and abilities, whatever they may be, for its betterment, for the edification of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, for our fellow saints, to the glory of God. So ask yourself, in what ways am I serving in God's house? In what ways am I using my gifts and abilities for this body of believers? And if you're not sure what you should be doing or can be doing, just ask one of the officers and we'll help you figure something out. Well, that brings us to our last section for study this morning in verses 25 through 29. "And he made the altar of the incense of acacia wood, a cubit its length and a cubit its breadth, being a square, and 2 cubits its height from one with it, its horns. And he overlaid it with pure gold, its roof and its walls round about. And its horns he made, and its horns. And he made for it a molding of gold round about. And 2 rings of gold he made for it underneath its molding, upon its 2 ribs, upon its 2 sides, for the houses, for the poles, to lift it in them. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil and incense of the spices, workmanship of a perfumer." Well, as you can surmise, the altar of incense corresponds to the 5th day of creation, particularly the swarms of creatures in the earth and sea, as a swarm can look like smoke. And so there's a swarm of incense, we might say. And some of you may recall that we noted this similar creational pattern to the tabernacle when we studied chapter 35, verses 11 to 19. When Moses gives the congregation the instructions regarding the collection of the materials and the making of the tabernacle. And in summary form, we find there also, that summary there matches this creation week pattern. Now we're reading about it as it's taking place, and so the pattern holds true. Recall that an altar equals a mini mountain. Perhaps its horns are like peaks. We probably think of a mountain as only having one peak, but even as David declares in Psalm 68, "O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where Yahweh will dwell forever?" So the altar is like a 4-peaked mountain. Horns can also represent rulers, even as we run into mountain and horn imagery in Revelation, and Pastor Shade can or will explain all of that to you. Though I'm not certain if there's an association to be made between rulers and the altar here. The altar is described as having a molding around it, which was decorative, and again, likely having some type of floral imagery. And what's right below? Well, the rings, which acted as houses for the poles. But that means that the decorative molding and everything above it is elevated. So the decorative stuff is more glorious. And so it's exalted, it's lifted up, it's put up above. And just as the other pieces of furniture point to people, to the church, so does the altar of incense. What does the incense, the sweet smoke of sacrifice, represent? Prayer. In Psalm 141, verse 2, David declares, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So like the incense smoke, we send up our prayers to God. They enter into his presence in heaven. Even as the altar of incense, though technically located in the holy place, was placed at the entrance of the most holy place, and so the smoke would make its way into God's presence in the most holy place to the ark, to his throne. See, that's the imagery. That's the picture. But we're all altars of incense as we offer up our prayers and even our praises. And think about the fact that the sweet-smelling incense involves the nose. And the lamp involves the eye. And the bread and wine involve taste. And of course, we hear with our ears, and Aaron's robe had bells on it. So we touch and we handle, and so we can further understand how the tabernacle pictures the human person, while also further demonstrating our own participation in worship with our whole being. Yesterday, we attended a wedding, and incense was used during the service. And so an aroma gradually filled the sanctuary, engaging those gathered not only by what we could see and hear, but also by what we smelled. It created a certain atmosphere and environment. And related to this, various postures in worship can also come into consideration here. You know, just as David associates the lifting up of holy hands with prayer, what does Paul instruct regarding conduct in the household of God in his first letter to Timothy? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. I mean, lifting holy hands. It's perfectly appropriate to pray with hands raised, which is called the orans position. Orans is Latin for praying. I think the case can be made for the further symbolism of this posture for prayer is it's being cruciform. You know, you stand praying in this position and your body takes the shape of a cross. Maybe it's to stretch the point a bit too far, but if we are to be men, women, and children who pray, as we should be and aspire to be, then fundamental to our praying lives is the recognition that praying itself takes on a cruciform shape, and that the act of prayer is to recognize our dependence upon God. It's an expression of dying to ourselves, of taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following Jesus. And what an encouragement to our praying lives is found for us here in the tabernacle, and particularly the altar of incense, as well as in the echoing commands of Paul to lift holy hands, believing that the Lord uses our prayers for the effectuating of his purposes upon the earth. Or as we read in Revelation chapter 8, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, arguably, the fire coming down here chiefly took place at Pentecost. But we can be confident of the Holy Spirit's help in our weakness in prayer, as well as his intercession for us. But God uses the prayers of his people, the prayers of the saints. Yes, here in worship, and even as we corporately intercede for the church and the world, and don't think your participation in that is unimportant, because it is important, but also in your praying lives as believers, individually and as families, even as you're teaching your children to pray through your own example of prayer, but also in having them pray. You know, whether on their own or participating in family prayers, so that prayer is a natural expression of their faith as it ought to be. So the tabernacle has this furniture, and it points us to the fact that God's house is furnished with people. And even as the temple was to be a house of prayer, so should the church be filled with altars of incense, filled with those lifting up holy hands in prayer for all people, for those in authority, that we might be able to live peaceful, godly lives. See, we should be praying that the civil magistrate would rule and govern so that believers can do that very thing. And without fear of retaliation, proclaim the gospel, the ransom from sin achieved by Christ, and that men, women, and children would come to a greater knowledge of the truth as it is declared in the gospel, the Holy Scriptures of God. And wherein that's not the case for God's people, whether in parts of our own country or in other nations of the world, so let us be praying for the church and for God to act and move so His people can live quiet and peaceable lives in China, Iran, Pakistan, and a host of other countries we regularly read about and pray for on the monthly persecuted church prayer calendar. You know, when we read headlines about the shakeup in the Chinese government or even the possibility of regime change in Iran, don't just think in terms of foreign policy or in a strictly political sense. But consider it's the Lord's doing His work in these nations. And pray that however He may choose to bring it about, that the communist government of China that's imprisoned Christians and pastors and continually harassing the bride of Christ would be brought down. And those believers and churches be freed and be able to worship freely. You know, similarly, pray for the downfall of the oppressive government in Iran. All the fellow saints we read about in the notorious Evin prison, that they would be released. And let us not grow weary in our petitions for them. Or even for those whom we know in our own immediate circles who are suffering long a particular trial or difficult circumstance. Do not cease to pray for that friend, child or spouse who is struggling or wrestling with their faith or maybe even their salvation. But continue in all prayer, lifting them up, interceding on their behalf before the throne of grace as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, that they may receive mercy and find grace to help in their time of need. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for the deeply symbolic and picturesque way in which the Scriptures are written, and that You would impress these realities further upon our faith, that we might see more deeply, that we might understand more fully. Indeed, this day that we might even hear all the more readily, that You would direct us by Your word in the truth, that our faith would be strengthened to pursue lives of greater prayer. Indeed, Father, be pleased to use our intercessions as You have promised and grant us confidence to approach the throne of grace because of what Christ has done. We thank You for the Spirit's help. We pray for His continued help in our understanding of Your word and in our praying lives that are lived before You. Indeed, hear these things because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.